Well, take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and open up to Mark, and keep your finger there, but we're actually going to jump right away to the book of Luke, chapter 4. So we're in Mark, verse 14, but we're going to start in Luke, chapter 4. Now, you've probably all seen at our back there, the bulletin board, where it says local missionaries and our distant missionaries. And as you know, the purpose for having that section is to bring attention to the fact that every Christian, without exception, is called to missions. Not necessarily overseas missions, but missions. And so today, I want to address each of you as missionaries. I want to speak to you as missionaries that God has called you to be. And so just in case you're wondering what it means to be a missionary, I got this definition off of Oswald Chambers' website, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, a missionary is someone sent by Jesus Christ just as he was sent by God. The great controlling factor is not the needs of people, but the command of Jesus. Now that might strike you, well, aren't we missionaries because people need to be saved? Well, yes, people do need to be saved. But if I could maybe rephrase this, it'll help explain. He is basically saying that Christ has commanded all believers to proclaim the gospel, and that we must choose to obey regardless of how we feel. In other words, missions is not an emotional, it's not motivated by our emotional response to the needs of people. Rather, it is motivated as a result of God's command to do them, to have missionary focus, to preach the gospel. And I think we'll find that when we begin to obey that because it is commanded, then we begin to have a heart for people, to feel for people as well. So that is what Oswald Chambers intended, is that we don't be missionaries because of people's needs, but because God commanded us to. And then we will begin to have compassion on people. John 20, verse 21 says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. So I believe, based on this verse, that the ministry of Jesus gives us a pattern for our own ministry. Therefore, I'm calling today's text, or our sermon title, if you will, a how-to guide for missionaries, a how-to guide for you. Because we want to make this personal. And as such, we're going to look at four aspects of a missionary's life. We're going to look at the missionary and his motivation. We're going to look at the missionary and his, let's see if I can remember my outline here, the missionary and his message. We're going to look at the missionary and his methodology, and we're going to finish with the missionary and his mountains. Okay? So beginning with the missionary and his motivation, it's a very critical place to begin. Why should you and I be missionaries? We talked about it being a command. But personally, what factors should motivate you and I to be more than mere bench warmers when it comes to the Christian faith. Think about that. What should motivate you to not be somebody who sits in a pew and lets other people do all the work? So are you a bench warmer, or are you a starter, or somebody who plays? What are our motivations? Well, Jesus' life shows, first of all, that he was motivated by spiritual strength. Now, as I said in Mark 1, verse 14, we just see that now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. Okay? So, it doesn't really explain any motivation there. So we have to go to other parts of Scripture and expand on that. So let's go to Luke chapter 4. And Mark left out a lot of detail. But we see that Jesus is motivated by spiritual strength. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus, it says, returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And we had talked last week about how Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Or another, one of the Gospels said he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. We also saw the Spirit come down on him in the form of a dove. So, Jesus is led of the Spirit. Again, down in verse 18. And this is a quote from Isaiah, and we're actually going to address this quote a number of times this morning. But it says, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So, Jesus was motivated by spiritual strength. The Spirit was upon him, or in him, leading him. Now, as Jesus' preaching was empowered by the Spirit, you and I also have the same motivating power in our life. Back in John chapter 20, where Jesus told his disciples that as the Father sends me, I send you. You'll see in a few verses down that he breathes on them the Holy Ghost. In other words, he sent them in the same power that he was sent in. The Holy Ghost indwelt them, empowering them. And you and I, if we're believers, also have the Spirit indwelling us. We have the spiritual strength to motivate us. So the question is, are you a shy person? Or maybe you're just a really quiet person. Do words come to you with difficulty when you're trying to speak to someone? Or do you just have a really hard time relating with other people? Those are all true and valid things and feelings that people can have. And you know what? If that is true with you, then I say praise the Lord. Because how much greater glory will God get if you can share the gospel with someone else? Because God has sent you out in the power of the Spirit and not in your own power. So Jesus was motivated by spiritual strength. Let that motivate you to be a missionary. Secondly, we see that Jesus was motivated by spiritual calling. And going back here to Luke, verse 18 through 19 again, let's read this quote in whole. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. You see, Jesus is basically explaining in the synagogue here at which he's reading this that he is commissioned of God. He said he was anointed of the Lord. That means he was set aside or dedicated to this purpose. He was sent from God. Again, the middle of the verse there, he says, he has sent me to the brokenhearted. And he's been sent to preach deliverance. He's been sent to preach recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus is telling the audience that he is commissioned. He is a commissioned speaker. I'll turn back to Mark now, chapter 1, verse 21. And you'll see how this anointing or this commissioning evidenced itself. In Mark 1:21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he, Jesus, entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were all astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. People were astonished, and they recognized that Jesus taught as though he had authority, because he did. But not only was Jesus God himself, but he came commissioned by the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you and I are also commissioned. We just read that in John. I spoke about it. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. He is sending us in the same way, so we can speak with authority as Jesus did. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So we are sufficient because of God and His calling in our life. So our power source and our commission are both motivating factors. But finally, like Jesus, we're to be missionaries motivated by spiritual obedience. And again, that's where the definition of Oswald Chambers was coming from. It's clear that Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father. And it's equally incumbent upon us to be obedient to the will of our Master. You see, we can have the power source and the commission to be missionaries, but ultimately it comes down to, will you obey? We all have the power source. We all have the commission. But will we obey? You remember in the parable of the talents, what happened to the unprofitable servants who wasted their talents, the goods they were entrusted with. The parable, Jesus said, they were cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God doesn't like his servants to do nothing. That in itself should motivate us. God takes disobedience seriously. Maybe one or two of you might recognize the name of Lou Holtz. He was a professional football head coach of the New York Jets back in the 70s. And he made this statement concerning motivation. He said, Motivation is simple. You eliminate those who are not motivated. Aren't we glad God doesn't do that? But that's the seriousness. God wants us to be motivated. And in a sense, if we are not profitable, God will prune us. He will make us profitable if we don't choose to obey on our own. So motivated by spiritual obedience. Now, getting into the meat of our passage then today, let's consider the next aspect of a missionary's life, the missionary and his message. As always, the missionary message is always the message of the gospel. Okay? Mark chapter 1 verse 14, it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his message. And as we clarified last week, the gospel as a word, as a term, simply means good news or a good message. So, it's not to say that elements of the message don't contain warnings or thoughts of imminent danger, but that the overall or aim or essential part of the message is good. In other words, if I was a doctor and I were to diagnose someone with a serious condition that was life-threatening, that would be bad news, right? You have a disease, you're going to die probably. But there's good news. I have a cure right here and it can heal you. But you must accept it. You must sign the form that you are accepting this treatment. That in essence is a gospel message. It contains a warning of imminent danger, but it also is bringing out the joy, the good news that salvation is available. So with this understanding, let's take an in-depth look at the gospel that Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. And then we're also going to take an in-depth look at the gospel that you and I as believers are commissioned to preach. So let's consider that gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:15 really does an excellent job of outlining it for us. It says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Four aspects here. And now in saying that the time is fulfilled, Jesus was indicating that an expected or foreknown period of time has expired. And that's simple enough. So we might say that the time has come in our own words, or it's arrived, or it's been accomplished. But the more important question is, what time? What time is he talking about? What time has arrived or been fulfilled? Well, first of all, as we look back at that reading in the synagogue, remember Jesus preached the acceptable year of the Lord. That was the time that had been fulfilled. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. It is a time which God selected in accordance with His infinite, all-knowing, and good pleasure. I also believe it's the fullness of time that Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And in that verse, he says, in the fullness of time, Christ did come to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. It was the fullness of time. The time had come, the time had arrived. And again, in Daniel, he spoke of 69 weeks, or periods of 7 years that would pass until Messiah would be cut off. There was an appointed time that must expire. So perhaps Jesus also referred to that. But it was a time fulfilled that God had intended. And certainly, it also referred to the kingdom being at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, the question becomes, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Now, the Jewish audience, they would certainly believe that Jesus is speaking of a physical kingdom, because that's what they looked for. That's what they searched for. A physical kingdom rule of Messiah, the promised prince. That is why Herod the Great had all the babies in Bethlehem killed, because he thought the baby would be a threat to his physical throne. Where is he that is born king of the Jews, he said. The Jewish people looked for a political kingdom. The political kingdom promised in Isaiah. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11. I just want to point out a few aspects of this kingdom that they looked for. Isaiah chapter 11. And we could read the whole chapter, but let's just pick out a few verses. Okay? Starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Speaking of the origin or family line of the Messiah. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So he will come with authority from God. I believe this verse clearly shows that he would be God himself, but the Jewish people didn't understand that. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Okay, so they were thinking, oh yeah, these Romans are wicked. He's going to smite them. He's going to restore our kingdom because we're the meek of the earth. We're the meek and mild Jewish people that follow his law faithfully. That's what they thought. Okay? And righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. But then we also see some very different aspects of his kingdom. Verse 6, the wolf also shall lie or dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child, that's the nursing baby, will play on the hole of the asp, a deadly snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the kingdom that the Jewish people looked for. They looked for the Messiah who would rule with righteousness, who would judge their oppressors, and they looked for that tranquility and peace and restoration of the land. Many, many other Old Testament prophecies speak of that kingdom. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Almost all of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Many other places. And now, I believe that Jesus did preach concerning that physical kingdom. But I also believe that he preached about a spiritual kingdom, just as much as a physical kingdom. And I want to explain that to you, because for the Jewish people, they were one and the same thing. We, as the church, being grafted into the new covenant and being partakers of some of the blessings of that covenant with Israel, the spiritual aspects of it, we don't get the physical kingdom like they did. Or do, I should say. But in this context, preaching to the Jewish people, this was both the spiritual and the physical kingdom that Jesus preached. I want to look at a few verses with you on this subject. John chapter 3, verse 3. Here's Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And regarding Nicodemus' questions, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you are saved. Unless at your heart level you have been changed by the Spirit of God. Born again. And let me clarify this. Again, Jesus informed Nicodemus that to enter both the physical and spiritual kingdom of God, you must be born again. And yes, I did say the physical kingdom. You must be born again to enter the physical kingdom. And I'll show why that is true. But note this. The physical kingdom is the promised land. It is not the entire world. The Lord will rule over the entire world in the millennial kingdom, but the physical kingdom that the Jews looked for would be bordered by the promised land that was promised in the Old Testament. Okay? So let's go on to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul here says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved." Okay, so all Israel shall be saved. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So again, remember, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. And he tells Nicodemus that to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Here, Paul clarifies, all Israel will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the church has been fully gathered, when Christ has finished building his church, all Israel will be saved. Not a single Jew entering the millennial reign of Messiah will be unsaved. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, 37 to 42. Jeremiah 32, 37. Once again, speaking of this kingdom. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and of their children after them. So there will be Jewish children in the kingdom, but this promises to them also. All Jewish children born in the kingdom will be saved. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. And yet I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. One heart, one way, to fear God forever. So it's a spiritual kingdom as well as a physical kingdom that Jesus preached. But the other aspects of his message were to repent and to believe back in Mark. Repent and believe the gospel. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, doing that word study of believe, very informative. It means to put in trust with. To put in trust with. Or to entrust, in this case, your spiritual well-being to God. And I want to show you a verse that really uses this word in a very interesting way. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Luke 16, verses 10 and 11. See if you can pick out the believe word in there. It says, he that is faithful in him which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Did you see the word there? In the King James, the words from will commit to your trust. All of those words are one word in the Greek. And it's the same word that is translated believe the gospel. I believe it's pistuo or something like that. Maybe a different tense, but the same word, to commit to one's trust. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? Or who will believe the true riches? That's what it could be translated as. Believe to you the true riches. So when we believe, it's not, I believe that Jesus died, but it doesn't affect me. It's I commit my entire being to Jesus Christ. I commit my soul and my safekeeping to him. That's what it means to believe. And so if we understand that, at its core, belief is a total entrustment of oneself to God. We also understand how belief and repentance fit together. Because both are heart-level responses to the convicting work of the Spirit. Both are impossible apart from God. And so in the sense of turning from evil, repentance demonstrates visibly what has happened inwardly. It's all in the heart. So it's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus preached. A kingdom of the heart, the but to the Jews also a physical kingdom. And again, just to clarify, Jesus did preach concerning a physical kingdom, and he preached it only to those it was covenanted to. Okay, so Jesus does not preach the kingdom, the millennium, to us. It was never promised to us. Because Jesus himself even told the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was Jesus' commission. That was his mission field. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we also know that the spiritual kingdom was not limited to the Jews, because he also granted that same Canaanite woman healing and salvation. In other places, the Gentiles received forgiveness of sins from Christ. He preached a spiritual salvation. So naturally, this leads us to compare the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that you and I preach today. We don't give parables like Jesus did and say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto such and such. Remember when Jesus did that? He was referencing the physical kingdom, but also the spiritual kingdom. We preach these things. We preach the person of Christ. We tell people who Jesus is, that he is both God and he is man. Fully God and fully man. We preach the work of Christ. We preach that Jesus came to earth, was killed, crucified, or sacrificed, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15. We preach the need for Christ because of the lost condition of each man, woman, and child. The lost condition. We preach the reception of Christ. Faith in who and what Christ did. An acknowledgement of our unrighteousness without him. That's what we preach. We don't promise anybody that if they believe on Jesus Christ and believe the gospel and repent and whatever, that they're going to see the lions laying down with the lamb and the children playing in the snake dens. We don't preach that. That was what Christ preached to the Jews. We preach Christ and his person, work, and the need for Christ and the need of reception of Christ. Finally, we preach to all people unrestrictedly. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. We're sent to all the world. And we'll get as far as we can here. But the third aspect of a missionary's life deals with his methodology. As we glance through Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16. We read down there, and it says, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. There's a number of principles that Jesus employs in his preaching. which we, again, as missionaries, you and I are missionaries, that we can also employ or apply to our witnessing. I think we only have time to cover the first one this morning. But missionaries minister together. Missionaries minister together. Jesus had a mission on earth. He later called a cup to drink. That was to die. And only He could accomplish it. But His message was one which both He would preach and He would train others to preach. So in short, Jesus surrounded Himself with righteous men who would become His disciples. And when they were ready, He would eventually commission them to preach the gospel just as He did. Now, have you ever pictured in your mind what it means to be a fisher of men? You get your bamboo fishing rod and you walk down to the creek, right? And you cast it in and you just start reeling in fish. Is that the picture? Well, that might be a picture we would think of, but you look at the text and what kind of fishing methods were Peter, Andrew, James, and John employing? They were casting nets out there. They were going for the big catch. Not one fish at a time. I don't think that means we're to advocate things like seeker-friendly churches and stuff like that. That's not what I'm saying. But it's the picture of the quantity, of ministry, the bigness of the ministry, the responsibility. Jesus was going to make them fishers of men. And you know what? On Peter's first sermon, 3,000 souls came to know the Lord. That seems like a pretty big catch to me. So, we're to minister together. And that doesn't mean we're just required to be in pairs or groups when we minister. That's not what the point is. The point is that we minister as a team, as a church body, a family. We work together. Even Paul, when he was alone in Athens, preached alone because there was nobody else there. So it's not an excuse to say, I can't tell the gospel because I don't have a partner with me. That's not the point. Christ called disciples to train, to minister with. We should put to use our great wealth as a church, the talents that God has given us, the gifts, the spiritual gifts, to work together. When we come back next week and finish this message, we're going to see these other methods that Jesus employed. That missionaries don't waste time. That missionaries don't mince words. That missionaries rely on superior strength, someone other than themselves. That missionaries move, and that missionaries meet needs. So as we close on those thoughts, let's just again remember who our strength is. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He said, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And He makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient unto these things? If you'll close with me in prayer, and we'll just end with a hymn. Number 516, I love to tell the story. Pray with me. Dear God, I just And to thank you for your word. Again, and also that Christ is our example. He showed us a pattern for love and good works. And I do pray that each of us here would not be afraid of our calling. That you have called us to be missionaries, to share the gospel. And I pray as we continue to look through Mark chapter 1 next week, that we would see the way that Jesus went about ministry. And we would put those same principles in practice in our ministry. And that we would consider that the sufficiency is not of ourselves, not based on how well we can speak, or how well we can theorize or put thoughts together, but the power rests in Jesus Christ and in His Word alone. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.